Well, one of my favourite places to spend my time is visiting fine art galleries. I don't get to do it very often, not very much anymore now that I have young children. But when I do have the chance, I can get lost for hours looking at paintings and sculptures, trying to wrap my head around the artist's intentions, their techniques and their skills, the colours and textures, the emotion and tension all caught in this point in time. And as I get absorbed in the piece and as my creative interpretation collides with their creative expression, it's like I am for a moment entering the mind of the artist. And we meet ever so briefly. As a uni student, I studied classical music composition. That was my music major. And that will become relevant soon. And one winter, some friends and I went to Sydney and we spent an afternoon wandering through the Botanical Gardens and the National Art Gallery. And in that art gallery was a painting, a 19th century romantic piece by a Melbourne man named Eugene von Gerard called Milford Sound, inspired by the beautiful location on the South Island of New Zealand. And here's a picture of it for you. I saw this painting and I just couldn't take my eyes away from it. It was so brooding and dramatic, yet so calm and serene, so cold and icy, yet so warm with rich browns and greens. Just like we experience in Tasmania, the weather at Milford Sound can turn on a dime, and a calm bay suddenly becomes a choppy and angry, destructive force. Well, I took that painting with me, not literally, of course, it was branded on my mind, and I couldn't stop thinking about it. And so in my final year, in my final semester of composition, I wrote an orchestral piece which tried to dialogue with this painting with serenity and drama, vastness and intimacy. I longed to visit Milford Sound for myself, to see what Eugene had seen, to feel what Eugene had felt. There was an affinity I had with the place that was more than just enthusiasm. There was something in my soul that connected with this place, even though I'd never been there before. And it's this feeling that the psalmist is recalling in Psalm 84, with remarkably emotive language. And I'm not an overly flowery person, but I'll do my best to take us on a journey with the psalmist to see what he's seen and to feel what he's felt, and reflect for ourselves whether there's something in our souls that connects with what he felt. So he begins, Psalm 1, verse 1, "How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty." For the psalmist, the place that is firmly in his heart is the Lord's house. He speaks of the loveliness of the Lord's dwelling place, not just a loveliness of, oh, isn't that lovely, but a sincere expression of beauty. The temple is a beloved place for the psalmist, just like the New South Wales Art Gallery is for me. He dreams about being there, about walking its perimeter, entering its gate, seeing the wonderful craftsmanship reflecting the marvellous glory and power of the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts. But this just isn't a matter of aesthetics. The psalmist has in his being a longing to be in the temple courts, to rest inside its walls. In verse 2 he says, "My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord." This yearning is so intense to be in God's place. It's as if his soul loses consciousness. It seeks its end, fading away in the perfect completion of being in the Lord's house. This over-the-top language is the kind of thing you might say when you've experienced the pinnacle of human senses. If you've reached a mountain peak or you've eaten the most delicious chocolate that you have ever encountered. Maybe that was just last week for you. And you might say, "This is it. I could die happy now." Overwhelming all your senses at once. So often in the Psalms you will get one idea, and it's taken to an altogether higher extreme to help us lean in and connect with the feelings the psalmist is sharing with their hearers. And the psalmist is saying that the temple of the Lord is just this sensory pinnacle. Not only their soul, but he says, my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. This is it. It's the reason that he lives and breathes. Not to be in the temple for the temple's sake, but to be in the presence of the Lord. The language is like that of a lover. His desire and affection for God and to be in his presence is so intense that it overwhelms his whole being. Do you know what it feels like to have the intense desire this psalmist does? What a wonderful example. If only we would live out our faith like this psalmist does, seeking the Lord not only in a momentary thought or a Sunday service, but that delighting in God and seeking his face is our creaturely pursuit. We've been made for this, created in God's image, to be in relationship with him, to glorify him, to worship him. It's the image that we see of the Christian life in 1 Thessalonians 5, which says, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. The Christian who lives this way knows the blessing that the psalmist recalls in verse 4. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. And yet, this isn't actually the reality for the psalmist. He's not there in God's place. He cannot be there. For whatever reason, and we don't know exactly who wrote this psalm, but despite their longing and desire, they are kept from the Lord's presence in the temple. Maybe it's sickness. Maybe it's duty. Or maybe verse 10 provides a hint of their circumstance. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Is it that the psalmist lives amongst a flourishing but rebellious people who have forgotten what it means to love and serve the Lord? Maybe the psalmist is in exile, residing amongst a foreign people who don't know and love God the same way that they do. It's very fitting this will be an exile psalm. It comes in book 3, which is a central section of the Psalms. And that section of book 3, it drives at a division between God's people and God's blessing. So there's a bittersweetness to this poem as the psalmist considers their situation in verse 3. He says, even the sparrow has found a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may have her young, a place near your altar. He acknowledges that God is not only praiseworthy for his presence, but also his provision and protection. There is a sense of safety in the presence of the Lord that can't be found anywhere else. One that the psalmist longs for, but he cannot have. He says, give me one day, Lord. One day, he cries out in verse 10. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. One day, even as a doorkeeper, please, Lord. And yet, as he waits, he will trust in God. The richness of the names of God in this psalm are so wonderful, they're worthy of meditation on their own. Here in verse 3, at the very end there, we see Lord Almighty. Features in verse 1, verse 3, verse 8 and 12. It's the same as the older translation, Lord of Hosts. Quite literally, Yahweh of Armies. Yahweh is a God of power and strength, of whom the whole of the heavenly assembly and the earth is at his command. And Yahweh has shown his might and power as he brought his people out of Egypt, and he defeated the foreign nations, establishing a people for himself in the promised land. And so he is also king. In verse 11, Yahweh is spoken of sun and shield. As the sun, he is provider, giver of life, and as the shield, he is protector. This language of shield is often used to describe Israel's king. Here, as sun and shield, God himself is the kingly provider, the one in whom ultimate protection and care is found, and the one to whom loyalty is owed. Is this king who's able to bestow favour and honour. It's this king who provides all the good his subjects need. He doesn't withhold from those who follow his decrees. And so, this powerful God who rules his kingdom with benevolence, he is the God who is worthy to be praised and worshipped. So there's so much richness bound up in verse 3 as he recounts to whom he's speaking. O Lord Almighty, my King, and my God. Even as the psalmist possibly finds themselves in a context where the Lord is not worshipped, where he's not relied upon for provision and protection, where their faith and praise is directed elsewhere, here the psalmist affirms his trust in God. And this is a challenge for us too, to draw on the riches of Scripture, to know God's strength, goodness, trustworthiness, and worthiness of praise. Psalm 34 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Do we fill our heart and our mind with truth about God that we might taste and see his goodness? And then as things get tough and as we ourselves feel far from God, do we draw on what we know to be true and praise him anyway? Do we allow the Spirit to impress on our hearts the truth of the gospel? God's infinite love toward us. And despite our worries and fears, do we call out to God in prayer? I know it can be hard, and I find it hard, especially as someone, myself, inclined to mental illness. So often my impulse is to give in to my struggles and to neglect to praise God, neglect to call upon him in my dependence, forgetting that just one moment spent in his presence is a far greater comfort and worth than a chocolate bar or giving in to doing hobbies all the time or watching TV as a distraction. But God is unchanging. Even as I fail, he does not fail. Even as I struggle, he is still trustworthy, the trustworthy provider and protector. And as the Spirit calls me back to him, I know I can depend upon him to draw my strength from him. In October of 2014, Angie, my wife, and I, we got married. That's why she's my wife, I guess. There was quite the drama as we prepared for our wedding and for our honeymoon. Of course, in the current climate, holidaying internationally is still a bit of a challenge, but oh, 2014, it was a different time back then in the old days. I was determined to make our honeymoon my first ever trip overseas, but there was a problem. I didn't have a passport. And being born in 1988, I fell foul of a strange law that required me to have either Australian parents when I was born, or to prove that I'd lived in Australia for the first 10 years of my life. Well, neither of my parents were born here. My mum's from Bristol, my dad was born in Hong Kong, and we couldn't prove that I hadn't left the country. Mum travelled on Dad's British passport, had no records of her own, and that passport had actually been destroyed in a car fire. And so I was left scrambling, trying to find any sort of record to prove that I'd lived here my whole life, while we also set about trying to prove my dad was actually a real person. In this whole process, we discovered he essentially classified as stateless, despite having been employed by the federal government. My immunisation records were nowhere to be found, and so the fate of my honeymoon rested upon multiple statutory declarations, my dad being recognised as a permanent resident, me being formally recognised as an Australian citizen, and I got a citizenship certificate, even though I had always lived here, and then applying for a passport, and then hoping against hope it would all come together in time to apply for a visa. Did it happen? Well, Angie floated the idea of travelling to North Queensland. Maybe that will be a nice place to go, but I was determined. I had my heart set on making the trip across the ditch to New Zealand. In God's kindness, all fell into place. We were able to make the pilgrimage of sorts to see finally the place that I dreamed of so many times. And it was breathtaking. This is my photo. The air, the clear sky, the glaciers in the distance, the perfectly calm water reflecting every mountain peak. It was better than I could have imagined. So much pain and frustration and stress finally giving way to the most remarkable reward. Well, clinging on to his hope of intimately knowing God's presence, the psalmist sings in verse 5 of the ones who will be able to make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to Zion, to meet with the Lord there. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. Whether the people he has in mind are those making an annual pilgrimage or maybe those returning from exile, the journey is not easy. There's some beautiful wordplay in verse 6 in the Hebrew that bears this out, but it just simply isn't visible in an English translation. So I'm going to describe it for you. The Valley of Baca is very likely a reference to a real place, but Baca is also a word for weeping, crying bitterly. As they travel to Jerusalem, in their resolve, these pilgrims pass through their grief, and the wells of tears they cry become springs. Springs carries with it all the hopeful connotations of new life, a source of growth and renewal. As the autumn rains fall, this valley is covered in pools. And here we have another wordplay, as pools and blessing have the same word root origin. This language is just as the return from exile is promised in Ezekiel 34. He writes, I will make them and the places surrounding my hill a blessing. I will send down showers in season, and there will be showers of blessing. And so it is, as their tears give way to new life, and the Lord rains down blessing, they go strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. The psalmist reflects, how blessed are those that are able to make the journey, whose strength is drawn from God. Well, our journey through Psalm 84 is coming to a close. Stick with me a little bit longer. Every psalm has a structure, and very often that structure wants to draw us in from the periphery, the extremes of the outer verses, into the centre where there's a focal point. And as we've journeyed inward together through the longing, the reality of separation, the character of God and the blessing for those who journey in his strength to be in his presence, we're left wondering, what is the fate of the author? What blessing is there for him? At the very core of the psalm is a prayer that God might bring fortune and blessing, not only to those who are able to journey, but to all of his people. Even as he finds himself estranged from God's temple and God's presence, and even as it seems he's unable to make the journey to Zion, maybe due to old age, illness, responsibility, we'll never know. He still cries out to the Lord, praying for God's blessing. He knows to whom he's praying. This is the Lord God Almighty, the God of Jacob, from whom all the tribes of Israel came, and to whom God said, I will be their God. He knows that Jacob wrestled with God and would not let go until he was blessed. With boldness, the psalmist says, hear my prayer. Listen to me. He knows his prayer does not fall on deaf ears. And what is his prayer? Look upon our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. When verse 11, it says that God is shield, the ultimate ruler of his people, the prayer here is for God to raise up his earthly king in verse 9, to look upon the anointed ruler of God's people with favour, and by extension to bring his blessing to the whole kingdom. The psalmist prays that God will re-establish the king and a kingdom to restore the fortunes of all God's people. That God's temple might be a resting place for all, not just the pilgrims and the birds and those who work there. What the psalmist so longed for in this prayer was good and right, but it was also just a shadow. He didn't know the full extent of what he was praying for. His prayer is just a precursor to God's ultimate plan, enabling all people to meet with him, to know the intimate love and provision of God, to be in his presence. As the psalmist prays for the anointed one, as he prays for the shield, he prays for the king of God's people, the one who will sit on God's throne forever, the one who is in himself the true meeting place between God and man. He's praying for Jesus. God answers the psalmist's prayer in the most remarkable way through Jesus. Ephesians 2, 4 to 7 that we had read describes it so wonderfully. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. No longer do we pilgrimage to the temple. No longer do we meet with God in a temple built by human hands. Rather, now the kingdom of heaven has been established and we've been raised up with Christ to have communion with God in heavenly realms and by a new temple. Again, Ephesians 2, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. We are the temple. We are the church. We are Christ's body. So even as we, like the psalmist, experience loss and fear, or like the pilgrims, we experience grief and struggle, we can know intimately and surely the presence of the Lord in Jesus. The wonderful truth of the gospel is that God has stopped at nothing to assure our access to him, to know his love and presence by the Holy Spirit, and to assure us that one day we will be blessed. Meeting with him with unveiled faces and seeing him face to face. See, even as we seek God's presence now in the present age, as we pray for God to make himself known to us, to establish our steps, to bring blessing and favour into our lives, as we seek to live blamelessly before him, we can know that God has already established us on a firm foundation that is his Son. And we are already united to him forever. We've received the fulfillment of Psalm 84. This is wonderful news. And so as he prays, the psalmist trusts. By faith, he puts his trust in the Lord that he will do this. The psalmist won't see it in his lifetime, but God is a trustworthy God. And it's here that the psalmist receives his blessing. Verse 12 says, O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Here is where he is blessed. By faith. So St. George's today, trust in the Lord. Call upon him in prayer. and you will be blessed. Let me pray. Lord God, we are in awe at your remarkable love for us and your faithfulness across all of human history to bring your created people under your care through the love and sacrifice of King Jesus. We are so glad that you have honored the prayers of those that have gone before us, that they have cried out to you, and God, you have heard and you have been faithful. And we pray that we might have the faith of the psalmist of Psalm 84, that we might trust that coming day when Christ will come and set all things right and everything will ultimately be under his feet as the glorious King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.